And so far this week, we have tried to get a sense of what Paul means by promise and why that's important for us. And secondly, yesterday we looked at pretty tough stuff, his rabbinic argument to his opponents as to why observance of the law will leave one with a curse, that the law is a curse as distinct from faith and promise. And so, again, if just a little chart there, right? There are two ways we can be in the world, live in the world. In law, which means we are under law, subject, imprisoned, all of those things. The identity that comes from living this way is we are accursed. And the conduct that could come out of that is only one of slavery. And we'll talk about that a little more later in the week, but just to summarize that. The other alternative, and of course this is the one that Paul says is ours, is that we are from faith, and therefore we live by promise, and how the whole sense of the future can already become present for us, and we can live out the promises of God in our life. Therefore, our identity is that we are blessed. We have the blessings of Abraham, particularly the Spirit. I guess I should add that here. And we are heirs. Our conduct then is the exact opposite of a sense of slavery to law. We now have freedom in Christ with the Spirit. That's where we're at. The next thing then that Paul wants to talk about and kind of to complete this whole thought is basically how do we get from here, which Paul argues where we all start out, to over here. And his explanation of that, or one of the places he does that, and so that's what we'll look at today, is in Galatians chapter 3. Verses 13 and 14. And I've got my translation up here, but you may want to turn to Galatians 3, chapter 3, verses 13 and 14. And again, I've broken it down into the basic clauses and sections that are there. So Galatians 3, 13, 14 reads, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, because it stands written, accursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, so that the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, so that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Note, it's all one sentence. Right. The other thing that is interesting to note is we could go from 13a right down to 14b and the sentence would make perfect sense. Right? Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law so that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. And indeed, that's his point. All the middle stuff is, when you see that point, if some smart aleck asks, well, how does all that work? Then you have to explain it. And so that's what these middle clauses are going to try to do. Explain how Christ redeemed us so that we receive the promise. Did it just get kind of dark in here? Darker in here?
Yeah, the cloud.
It's not outside.
Oh, that's the cloud. Okay.
Yeah, I blew up the road a day early.
How does curse come in there as from a similar meaning to sacrifice or what's another word that's used? Propitiate? No. Anyway, how does curse translate from the language in this sense?
It's curse. The word in Greek is the word for curse.
Okay.
Straightforward curse, nothing else. But of course, that's the question, right, which we'll have to look here. How does Christ become curse? Okay. So we'll get to that. The first thing, though, that I want to note is, and I underlined it here, note how Paul is bringing everyone into this situation now, including us, right? It's no longer just, you know, you Galatians or my opponents or you Jewish guys or something. It's now that inclusive first person plural, us. Meaning, again, Jews and Gentiles are going back to that sense of promise of Abraham, right? You could say Christ redeemed all the nations of the earth from the curse so that all the nations of the earth might receive the promise, right? Everybody's in here on this. And so that's what Paul wants to get out on the table. That's what Paul wants us to see and understand. So, how do we go at it? First term, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. So, the key verb in all of this is redeemed. So somehow redeeming means we go from here over to here. Now, redeemed is a commercial term, economic term, business term. So if you want to know what redeemed means, you need to ask someone who is an expert in business. Fortunately, we have such a person in the room. And so,
sparing no expense, bringing this gentleman hundreds of miles for us.
A resource person. Do we still, in our business world and world of commerce today, use the term redeemed or redeem? And if so, what does it mean?
The answer is yes.
Thank you.
I think we're done with the classic today.
That's all you.
So, to redeem or a redemption is the completion or fulfillment or paying off of a debt or pledge or obligation. And a couple examples would be, you can redeem a bond. A bond is a pledge by a company for repayment when you make a loan to them. So that the company can redeem those bonds. Those bonds can be paid off by cash. You can also redeem a mortgage. What is a mortgage? Mortgage is nothing more than a pledge that you will pay. You can redeem in a pawn shop. What are you doing in a pawn shop? You are redeeming, you know, you're getting a loan and you're pledging something against that loan, and then you're paying off that loan with cash. You can also redeem a note, which is another form of debt that you say, I'm good for this money, then I'm going to pay it off. Kind of an old school one, you can do a redemption with specie, which is to convert paper money into physical gold or silver. So paper is, you know, on the full faith and credit of something, it really is worthless into itself. but is a pledge against something. So you can convert cash, you know, stupid piece of paper into silver. So it's kind of long-winded, but the short answer is yes. Redeeming, or that is a redemption of a bond or a note, is in common parlance, but it is the you're meeting and fulfilling an obligation or pledge that you or company have made.
Okay.
Is it fair to say then that there's always a prior relationship and borrowing seems to be at the center of most of what you were saying? But in order to redeem something, you perhaps had to have control or ownership of it?
Not necessarily.
You can redeem a coupon.
Yeah.
You can redeem a coupon. Okay.
I could give you a coupon, you could redeem it, it would be free ice cream at Holden, you know?
Right.
I think Michael gave us that.
Yeah, two scoops, wasn't it?
I only had false promises. I had no coupons. No redemption, sorry.
If you're pledging a mortgage, you know, who really owns that house? You know, the bank can always come and get that. So you redeem, you pay off that obligation, that pledge. But you do see it, especially in finance. Really outside of finance, or you don't see it. Except for coupons at supermarkets.
Okay, so with that exceptionally good insight into redeeming, what could we possibly mean when we say Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law?
He paid us. He paid our debt off.
Paid off the debt.
So what was the curse of the law, right? What's the curse of the law? Death? Despair?
Indirectly, it would be the responsibility of keeping it, which we are unable to do anyway. So
yeah, I mean, just to get back to, that's part of it, death, despair, anxiety.
Wasn't the purpose of the law so that we would know what right living was, so that we would not be separated from God?
That's what Paul's opponents want to say. That's not Paul's argument. His whole argument is that indeed, and that's where we'll be pushing tomorrow and Friday, his whole argument is given the Spirit, or given the promise and the Spirit, how we are going to live is going to come completely out of this, and we don't need any of this anymore. Right. Think again, right? We're paying off a debt, a pledge, an obligation. Let's just use one of the examples. Kit had a mortgage, right? Because many of us have mortgages. So if you have a mortgage on your house, who owns the house?
The bank.
The bank. And finally, when you can pay off that mortgage, you have basically redeemed that house so that now you own it. So that the whole sense here of redemption, of what Paul does, and again, a commercial term often used for slavery, and here again, a slave could even redeem himself, sometimes herself, if you pay off the debt, right, the pledge, the obligation to move over. So that what redeeming is all about here, I'm going to use this language, it's ownership transfer. By paying off the debt, the obligation, right, the bank owns my house. When I finally redeemed my house, right, the transfer is, the deed goes from the bank to me. Christ having redeemed us means that it was, right, if you want to put it that way, to be under law or in law, the law owned us. And that's why we were slaves to the law. Pay off that obligation, transfer. Now who owns us?
Christ owns us.
Christ owns us. And what's the term we use so that we know that Christ owns us?
Christians?
Nope.
Baptism.
What term do we give to Christ so that we know he's the owner?
The Redeemer.
Savior.
Lord.
All right. Because the Lord is basically the owner. So that what happens, right, is you've got that ownership transfer, if you will, from Lord Law to Lord Christ.
I think I might be missing something. If the law was the previous owner, but the law came from God, doesn't that kind of make the law sort of intermediary between God and humans, sort of like a bouncer or something? But isn't it still, would it still be God's law? I don't understand that.
Yes, but here again, in Galatians, Paul wants to distance law from God. That indeed it's God's law, but it's not really the way God works. Right? God works through the promise to Abraham, the Spirit, through Christ. And that is, for Paul, something totally different. The law, again, it's that section in Galatians that we're not going to look at very closely, but it's Galatians chapter 3, verse 23. Now, before faith came, and again, note those nasty terms used, we were imprisoned and guarded under the law until faith would be revealed. Therefore, the law was our disciplinarian. Right? Not great stuff. So, I mean, maybe it was there, had a particular purpose, but certainly it would not be that which would provide promise, Spirit, blessing, make us heirs. Right? I mean, think about that again in terms of that disciplinarian. In the aristocratic Roman class, the patrician class, right, as their children were tutored, what he's talking about here is the particular slave that would accompany that child to the tutor, and if the child was misbehaving or didn't know its lessons or anything like that, it was the slave who then had the permission, based on what the tutor said, about, you know, how many times to whip him. So, you know, if you didn't do your assignment, then the tutor would just say, you know, Chris, 8 lashes to George. And you'd carry that out. Right, well, right, that kind of disciplinarian did not particularly bless you. And it did nothing whatsoever to make you the heir, right? The heir happened because of the promise that was there. That's, again, so you see Paul is really distancing law from the way he understands God to truly be at work in the world and in our lives.
And that's primarily Paul's Jewish roots, in a sense, why he speaks so powerfully to the law. As a modern-day Christian, I'm not sure that's the phrase I want there, I think of our rebellion, going back to the Genesis story, and saying the reason I have to be redeemed is I broke a law as part of the human race, And I, you know, they didn't have a law back then. One law that I know of in Genesis at that point was don't eat that tree, which however you want to think about that, but basically God said, though there's one thing I don't want you to do is I don't want you to be your own gods, is how I accept that today, I guess. But so all this talk about the law is very focused on the early church and on Galatians, but I'm not sure it speaks to me as strongly about the redemption theme. If that's what I see the problem with my creator, is that I decided I didn't want to do the one thing he asked me to do.
Yeah, but the whole point here is that the whole notion is that sin and law work hand in hand, right? That's, Paul goes on to develop that, he develops that argument in Romans.
Okay.
Right? But sin, you know, I didn't know what sin was until the law said, don't covet. Right. That's okay. The Roman stuff going on there. Tressa, you can...
I'm just wondering, who is this debt being paid to?
Oh, that's a good question. Who is the debt being paid to?
God's sense of promise and order. The Creator's sense of...
But he's paying off himself. That isn't... Why even make the rules in the first
It's a
place?
Chip in the universe. I don't know. That part gets beyond my imagination.
This is that Trinity thing again.
You go back to Genesis. What is it? If the day you eat of this fruit, you will surely die, right?
Yeah.
So that... But, yeah, I don't know.
Whether it's the Creator's sense of, as I've played with that, his sense of order, his sense of fairness, and fulfilling his word, he had to find some way to justify redeeming us. And you just can't do that because I changed the rules. Our God does not change the rules.
If you're going to, I don't happen to like the payoff terminology, but you'd have to say, like, the power of evil is being paid off.
Which is kind of cool. Jesus goes down and mocks the devil, in a sense, after the resurrection. There was a way.
The devil isn't the law, though. We're not talking about that.
Yeah, I mean, here again, for Paul, note, he never brings Satan or devil or anything like that into it. That's not an issue at all for him. That's not where the problem lies.
Yeah, I guess I...
Anybody else with the payoff question? Which is, again, a very tough question. And I mean, again, history of Christian theology has grappled with that for a long, long time because you don't want to say, well, you know, God paid off Satan or God pays off evil or God pays off anybody, and it... doesn't sound real good either just to say God pays off God's self.
Right. I guess I've always, I don't know if this is a completely coherent thing, but I've always thought that what sin did was broke the relationship with God. And you know, as a father, I think about if my kids, if I might had an estranged relationship with one of my kids, I'd do almost anything to restore that. And restoring that doesn't necessarily mean paying somebody off. I don't know. I guess I see God wanting a relationship with us, and sin has broken that. And His redemptive action is to make a way for that relationship to be restored. But He doesn't force us to come back. He doesn't.
No.
Yeah, I don't know.
No forcing there, Karis.
Maybe I kind of see it the same way. Like, as a father caring for his children, he looks at it like he wants to like wake up his children from a dream, but kind of slowly. He doesn't want them to like freak out. But maybe like Paul says, you're imprisoned. Could it be like your will is imprisoned, and really your will and God's will are the same thing?
Okay.
Anybody else want to give it a shot? I think here what Paul is doing, and again, remember, whenever you use a metaphor and everything, they always, you know, they go so far and then a metaphor breaks, and right, and where the metaphor here begins to break is, you know, asking who does God pay off? The point I think that Paul wants to make here is the sense that indeed the law, right, makes demands. Right, so that one is, in that sense, from where we are under the law, we are so indebted. Right. We've worked ourselves into such a hole that there's no way we could pay it off. And therefore, right, this Redeemer comes and simply pays the debt. The debt which we've worked ourselves into, the debt which, you know, the law itself has placed an obligation upon us. And so there's a sense there that there's no real object to whom this is paid. For Paul, it is simply the action of how does God get us out of debt? Pays the debt.
So he released us.
Transfers us over. Maybe another metaphor to use in all of this is to think about somebody posting bail. Right? You post bail so you can get out of jail and be free. But who are you paying? Right? I mean, you're not really paying the jailer. Well, you're kind of paying the courts or everything, but it's just basically putting up the money that says, you know, I'm going to get out of here. And, you know, there's all sorts of other things that are going to happen down the line. But it's that sense of, right, paying off the debt, releasing us from this obligation. That's what Paul wants the metaphor to do. So he's really zeroing in on the action that's involved.
Forgive, is that the same?
Forgive, yep. One of the words for forgive, there's a number of words, but one of the words for forgive is release. And so, you know, again, and we use that in business too, right? We can forgive a debt. Yeah. And again, in the Lord's Prayer, right, in Luke's version, he doesn't have trespasser, right? It's forgive us our debts. And he's thinking of this kind of model. So again, yeah, forgiving is part of it.
Does that kind of go into yesterday's exegesis with, if you live in the law, you die in the law, and Paul saying particularly that, not so much that God is the owner or God is the keeper of that debt, but that system of law is its own kind of keeper of its own death and
Yeah, I mean, there again, right, a notion of like the law gives you a death or gives you a life sentence, so you're going to die in here. So, I mean, in that sense, you know, the big three that show up over here are sin, death, and law, from which we are redeemed.
So, this friend of mine makes a bet, and he says if he loses his bet, he'll live under the lordship of the person he made the bet with. And then I go say I love my friend and I buy his freedom from the Lord who won the bet. And I've redeemed him. And in essence, I have a choice then of keeping my friend under my lordship or freeing him. But then it's my choice to do. As far as how that life would continue. So, we, as people who rebel from God, we are outside the pale, and the redemption brings us back within the pale, and the Creator, our Lord, who has redeemed us now, says, you don't have to follow all these rules necessarily. That's not why I did it. I did it so that you could maybe even go back under the old contract, was to live in my grace. The law even ceases being the law in a sense and starts to become, by the way, I advise you to do this and not to do this to live well, but it's something I'm free to choose now, not something I'm required to do to earn my master's pleasure.
Yeah, that we're okay there, George, until you start putting things like required in there.
Yeah, okay, yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
I mean, we're here in this sense of freedom. Right.
Well, and that's the tension, because God wants us to live free. I think that really is a tough tension, because what that means, it's like, it's when your children do what you not only advise them to do, think it's wise to do, want them to do, but they do it because they want to do it. That's...
Yeah, and I think there that's it. I mean, Lutheran systematician, confession scholar Gerhard Ferdi, taught at Luther Seminary for many, many years, used to talk about this kind of stuff and, you know, what happens when we're over here and this conduct of freedom. And you know, again, he says, well, you know, if we're over here and we're truly free, then that means I can do anything I want to do. And Ferdy says, you gulp hard and say, yes. And then you ask that person a question back, which is, and given that you are now in Christ, what do you want to do? Yeah. Right. So in other words, from faith, given the promise, having the Spirit, being in Christ, all those terms, means that indeed you're free to do anything, but this here, you know, given that identity, what do you want to do? Because if you will, and this is kind of Paul's point to the Galatians, to say, being over here, being in freedom, all of that, you know, quite frankly, isn't it really unthinkable, you foolish, you unthinking Galatians, that you really want to go back here? Right?
Well, the only
our good friend Kit has just paid off my mortgage, and the house is mine, so what do I want to do? Go back into debt?
Well,
or do I want to, right, live fully, totally, completely in the house that now is mine?
Well, and my response to that, I guess, is that, well, that's the problem in this life of accepting my joy of being God's, is I've still got weight of sin tied around my ankle. And so that becomes the battle in my daily walk, is, well, I know actually what I should joyfully do, and sometimes I don't do it so joyfully, even though I know it's what I should joyfully do. And sometimes I don't do it.
Yeah.
And sometimes I do it, and I do it for the right reason. But that's another whole set of issues, but I don't explain it. But
yeah, and that's right. In this life, it's a struggle. But quite frankly, it's this life that we do have to struggle in, because again, from this setup and everything, and given the understanding of promise and heirs, you see, when you're in law, you're always working, you know, to say, oh gee, to put it kind of folksy, but oh, I better obey the law and all that kind of stuff because I want to get to heaven. This perspective says, you know, the thing is, thanks be to God, God's promises, Getting to heaven is already taken care of. You know, you can check that one off your list. Done. The only thing that's left is here and now in the struggle that's there in terms of living in Christ and living in freedom, right? God's taking care of heaven, so you don't even have to worry about that anymore.
And even if I fail, that's where the promise, the word up there is so cool, because I know, God can forgive me. And that's the true freedom.
Right.
I've got a thought that's really far afield.
That would never happen in this class, but go ahead, Kip.
Well, when I was on the Silk Road...
That when one is under the law, I had some senior Chinese friends in New York, and I'm getting the point of freedom and responsibility. And they would come to the off-the-boat Chinese, I don't mean this in a bad way, but they would come to the United States, and they would say, this is a great country, you can do anything you want. And, you can go to a restaurant and be loud and belch and fart and all that kind of stuff, and you have the freedom to do that. And then Daniel Chow, the senior Chinese person, will say to them, well, when you have freedom, you have responsibility. And the kicker back is then where they came from China, where everything in their life was prescribed. They lived under the law, and when you live under the law, you don't have to be responsible.
Mm-hmm.
You just have to follow the rule, or not get caught, not follow.
So, I don't know, anyway, this is just what my mind was bouncing around, because the conversation on acclimating new immigrants to the United States coming from a very controlled society, when if everything is prescribed, you are not responsible. You don't have to think. Under freedom, you have to make a choice and think. And so it's not anarchy. Anyway.
No, that's a very good point. And again, the thing there is that indeed, if you really want to talk about responsibility and accountability, you have to be in a situation of freedom. Because under a tight sense of law and rules, that's right, there are no choices. And again, here to link it up in other things, I mean, what's so devastating about slavery is you really have no future, because it doesn't make any difference what you do, you're finally still going to be a slave, right? Slavery takes away your freedom, and that means it takes away your future.
Yeah.
And that's precisely what promise does. It, again, gives you the future, and in fact makes that future already a present reality in your life, and that's where freedom comes in. That's how we have been redeemed.
Kind of following up with what Kit said, I remember listening to a Jewish scholar talking about the difference between Judaism and Christianity, and he said the basic difference is Judaism judges you on what you do, right actions, and Christianity is on right belief. And so he was arguing that Judaism is superior because it's what you do, not what you believe. But I think right faith, or faith gives you freedom. You know, and in Ephesians, then if you 2:8-9 is that for by faith you have been saved through faith, or for by grace you have been saved through faith. But 10 says you are Christ's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works which he prepared beforehand for you to walk in. You know, so it's not just freedom. You know, again, it's, so what do you do with that freedom?
Right.
Do you just sit back and kick up your heels, or in the restaurant, or do you, how do you follow Christ?
And that's where Paul is going to end up in Galatians, right? Chapter 5, verse 13 through 6, chapter 6, verse 11 is precisely where he's going to give us some of his perspective on what do you do.
Yeah.
But again, none of that is law.
Right.
He wants to make that very, very, very clear.
Right. Yeah, it's not so much follow Christ as live in Christ.
Yeah. Because see, again, and part of that is always vocabulary, but following can easily turn into a rule-bound notion,
right?
You know, follow the leader, which means do what the leader says, which means follow the leader's rules. And then, right, as soon as that happens, then we're back over here again, if that's what we understand following Jesus to be.
Well, I think there's some strong pictures in the family language where if the family is healthy and the children do, in a sense, take responsibility of respecting, you know, they're not toddlers anymore, but they work within the family, honor, and yet create their own energies and activities around them, and so that harmony, and we use that harmony talking about how to handle our freedom, say, in the church, in the visible church. And we have a lot of trouble with that when it becomes law-driven and we want everybody to think exactly the way we do.
Mm-hmm.
And then the church becomes cursed because of the legalism of the activities.
Yes. Relationship language as opposed to anything you use any word law at all.
Yeah.
You know,
yeah.
The law of time is getting us again. So you can, you know, again, if you need to go, go. I do want to say one thing about this phrase, having become a curse for us. What Paul is saying here in all of this is, on the one hand, Christ redeemed, but part of that involves, right, Paul is going to say, in terms of what God is all about in Christ, Christ so fully, totally, completely shares our human predicament, right? In terms of his incarnation is such that he's here where we are too. Right? And, right, being under the curse, just like for us, means death. But, right, the good news is, again, and what the faithfulness of Christ, faith of Christ's things, that's back there in Galatians 2 and elsewhere, tells us, is that what? Even though the law works its worst, it doesn't win, right? God brings Christ over here too, right? That's what resurrection is all about. That's why resurrection is good news.
Well, back to that redeemed thing, because in a sense, if you look at the devil's role in the fall, and that we were under the curse because we decided not to do it God's way, do it our own way, or do it, then Jesus descending into hell, we're not, I guess, a little too far out for a lot of people. They're not sure what was Christ doing down there, explaining things to the devil that the resurrection was voiding or making that redemption valid. And there's a lot of powerful understanding in there to tie this thing together. Of who was being redeemed. We were redeemed from the power of the devil. And from what we'd said previously to that.
Yeah. But again, right, that again, Paul's sense here is if Christ redeemed, but you know, don't think all of this stuff that is affecting you, that somehow Christ was immune to it and it didn't make any difference. He goes, no. Right, it precisely happens to him too, and because it happens to him, you know, that's why I've been preaching that story of Christ crucified and raised, because it precisely tells us God's redemptive action at work in Christ to get us all over here to this realm of promise.
And seeing Christ's dialogue in Gethsemane, saying there's another way to do this, but so
right.
Wasn't all excited about the challenge, but willing to be that sacrifice. It's is a powerful part of Scripture. I'm not sure we always focus on either.
Is there promise with the law?
There can only promise and law are mutually exclusive. A promise can't be a law.
No, but can it be a promise without the law? I mean, it's so intertwined. What he's diagramming here, and they're not like. I mean, this is an explanation of Christ, but yet it's doing this all the time, isn't it?
You mean in terms of for each one of us in our lives?
Yeah.
Yes. Yeah.
My jumps for me is there isn't it wouldn't be a need for a promise without if the law wasn't there. I mean, maybe it'd be bliss or something else, but nobody has to promise me anything if the law isn't there to challenge me. So that the promise, I don't say it's a response to the law, but it's a way of dealing with the law.
Well, I'm going to take a different tack on that one, George, in terms of saying, right, if you want to go back there, Genesis, Adam and Eve and all of that, right, what creation is about is we are created in this world and it's all promise. And part of what Genesis 3 is about is basically saying, as crazy as it is, we really don't think promises are good enough. And I really don't trust the promise. In fact, I think we need some laws. Right? Because a promise is unconditional, a genuine promise. But, you know, how do I know, you know, you're going to keep your promise? Well, the way I'm going to do that is I think I can ensure that by putting some conditions on it. But, of course, each condition you put on it would be a law. So, I mean, think again, let's just use our mortgage thing, right? I mean, you borrow $100,000 from the bank for your house, and then with the loan officer after he does that, and you say, and you know, sir, I promise I'll pay you back. And of course he'll say, okay, and you shake on it and leave, right? No. They have a nice long contract with all sorts of stipulations and you make decisions on, I'm going to pay X amount and for how many years, is it going to be a 20, 25 year mortgage, blah, 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 how much down payment, blah, 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 what happens if you can't make a payment, blah, blah, right? All of a sudden you've got all sorts of laws so that, you know, this is no longer a promise of just I'll pay back the money. Now you've got a contract and a legal document with all sorts of rules and laws in there which you must obey. And why did banks do that? Because they didn't trust people's promises. And so there again, right, what is sin? What is rebellion? Adam and Eve, all of us, we don't trust God's promises. And so therefore, right, it may not even be God's law, we start making up our own laws. And, you know, again, it doesn't make any difference, Paul would say. God's law, our own laws, whoever's laws, it always leaves us accursed. leaves us indebted, under, imprisoned, death. So law and promise don't have to go together, right? In the best of all possible worlds, in the world as God created and as God is now redeeming, we live in a promise world that can be free from law. But because of the lack of faith, because of our lack of trust, right, we always, like those foolish Galatians, want to go back here because we think somehow if we've got rules and conditions and everything else, we'll actually be better off.
So if you say the promise is the emblem of the creation, and the promise is the whole nexus of the creation, then the chicken did come first, and the egg, the law came in.
Yes. Yeah. If you want to bring it back to chickens, that's true. The chicken did come before the egg.
Karis,
save us from this.
No, I think I'm right.
Well,
no,
Karis is next.
I'm sorry.
Go ahead, Karis.
I know that has always puzzled me, but like from an internal perspective, couldn't you say that all of God's creations were accomplished perfectly, like all at once, and so you'd just be returning to it? Or like Jesus often talks about, like, you cannot serve two masters, and it's kind of like a law of mind in which, like, the only stipulations placed upon your ability to choose is that you can't serve two masters at one time. So you have to choose, like, the spirit, or choose, like, separation or fear, or the sense of threat that's upheld by, you know, like, putting locks on your door, or, like, all laws and codes and things that we make up in the world.
Paul doesn't want to put it in terms of choice, because over here again, you know, who's the actor? Who's the one who does the work? Over here in law, right, it's me. But you see, to be in this situation, Paul would say, no, you didn't choose to be over here. It's God who is at work who places you over here, right? That's what redeeming is about. God is at work to take you from this spot to this spot. And what faith in that promise is that recognition that this is what God is doing in your life. And then living accordingly. That's the way Paul wants us to look at it in Galatians. So it's not, again, because you see, if it would be up to me to choose column A or column B, that would just be another law, because you'd always say, well, you should always choose column B. That's the law. And you go, you see, that puts us there, right? So that's a no-win thing. Daryl.
I think another way I'd like to put it, and I like the relationship stuff. If we take the Genesis story, God creates us in relationship. And you know, the kind of the basic sin is we break that relationship, and in the process get obsessed with law. God's law is condemning us now, and then we in our human existence, we're building all kinds of laws to control and do all this kind of stuff. So we're obsessed with law. And what Jesus comes along and says, what I'm here for is to make you God's friends, to bring you back into relationship, to really say to you, I am here so that you might be ultimately back in relationship with God. That's what this is all about. And as we are caught up in that, call it a promise, we are drawn back into relationship as God intended from the beginning. And to me, that gets away, keeps me away from all the Jewish argument stuff, which finally says, oh, my good grief. It's got to be, we have to be able to talk about this in a much simpler way.
Yeah, and I don't disagree for a moment there about the relationship, but I think here, you know, if you will, law is also a way of establishing relationship, and you did say that. I think Paul believes he's being quite basic here, because again, right, law is at work in the temptation to govern our lives and live our lives according to law confronts us each and every day.
Well, and he comes out of the law, Jewish law scholar. But, you know, once again, for me, that becomes a flaw.
We get into it, it may be another way, but it may not be the best way. For man, a nation of laws is maybe preferable, because we can't have justice. And that whole, in the legal profession, that whole argument about the law can be a useful tool, perhaps, in some places, but it's not God's plan of how we live together. We had a neat physicist on campus, and he tells us that eventually physicists are going to prove that the biblical narrative is accurate, because his latest example is we can't see how big it gets and we can't see how small it gets, and so all the physicists are doing are formulating hypotheses on what it looks like and then trying to figure out if they can invent a machine to see it. But in essence, the whole notion of creation is ongoing is in response to that.
Your whole statement that, you know, we need this law stuff to function as a society, it just takes me back to...
Well, some say we need it, is all.
Yeah, takes me back to, well, if you live this love thing, all they're going to do is kill you. You know, it ain't going to work. But if our energy is focused as God, as I would say, God created us for, was to be in relationship, to benefit one another. We do the same thing that God is doing to us, and that is that we draw us into a healthy relationship, mm-hmm, rather than a destructive one. And our human dilemma is we're always focused on the wrong thing. We're going to beat somebody into submission as opposed to seduce them into a relationship.
And whether we do it legal or not, because and a lot of churches have struggled with that. They don't want to get into the law system. They want to resolve their problems in a non-confrontational way. It doesn't always work, but it's interesting that a lot of ideas, can we resolve this as brothers rather than resolving it in the courts, and however sophisticated the law might. So yeah, I'm not at all saying, but I think the creation is ongoing, and we're part of it as we're living in relationship and living in faith, is we're part of that creative energy. I don't have any backing for it, but I like to believe that God couldn't help himself. He's just creative, and we're the result, and we're supposed to keep being creative too. But that's not scriptural.
Yes, please.
I'm having trouble with the statement you said to take the choice. You know, we got to take the choice out of it, because there's no. I understand that the promise is there, and it's, you know, it was given to us. There's not a choice there. That's there. It's out there. I understand that. But we still, to me, it's the greatest gift God ever gave us, and the worst gift he ever gave us was the fact that we have this freedom of choice in that respect, to either believe it or not believe it, or accept it or not accept it. So I still am struggling with the choice thing there, to whether it, you know, to totally always accept the promise and live in Christ, or to fall back into the law. And I mean, the struggle is a daily struggle. I'll always go, you know, one way back and forth, I think, with those. And yeah, I wished I could always be smart enough to fall on the promise side, but I'm not. But again, the choice, I mean, I can't get away from it from somehow. I, I'm still not seeing how I...
Well, I'm not sure.
Well, let me give it this shot again, and that is, in order to get over into this realm of promise, do you have to choose it?
I have to accept it.
You have to choose it. Because you wanted choice, so I'm throwing it at you. Do you have to choose it?
With words here a little bit. Well, you know, in that respect.
But you see the dilemma, right? And you recognize, because if you say yes to that, of course I'm going to come back and say, well, you've just given me rule number one. In order to get the promise, I must choose to be there. Doomed. Right? Right? Paul talks about this too, you know, saying, you know, not that we found God, but that we have been found. So again, this whole side promise, and you use that language too, right? Gift, a genuine gift is you don't, you know, if you get a gift for Christmas, you didn't choose that, but indeed someone gave that to you. Now once you have that gift, right, you know, you got a sweater, now what are you going to do with it? Well, you know, you're going to wear it when it's cold outside.
Especially when you see that friend.
But the initial thing here is not a choice, it's not a rule, it's a gift, it's sure. Grace, it's God's action on us and for us. That's the starting point, and that's what Paul wants to make so clear over against this. Marcus?
I have two quick questions. The first question is the promise, because it's mutually exclusive, I'm kind of trying to get my head around how it's mutually exclusive. Is it mutually exclusive because the promise is a promise of mercy, and in that, that would seem to be exclusive to me, or mutually exclusive, if it's a promise of mercy, a promise of, is it a promise of, or is that, am I still, in adding that preposition, am I confining the promise at all?
Well, it's okay, but what makes it exclusive already is precisely because it's promise. Mm-hmm. Because you see, that's unconditional, mm-hmm. And it's given. Whereas this is always conditional,
yeah.
And places you under an obligation.
My second question, or comment and question, is thinking about this in relation to the Luke reading that we had for this last week. The one, how would you summarize one law? Love God above all other things, and your neighbor as yourself, and It seems that that one law, loving your neighbor as yourself, kind of is the death of the me. It's the death of that one side, and gets you to the promise again. Is that's bringing a completely different text? But is that what Jesus is getting at in falling? In following that question towards law and addressing that in a sort of legalistic way, is he getting out of the ego and on to God? Is that what's going on there?
Mm-hmm. And we'll also see where are we here? In Galatians 5, where is it? 14. For the whole law is summed up in a single commandment, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Right? So same quotation as we had in the lesson today. And on Friday, I'm going to talk about just what Paul is getting at that, and how he puts this into the realm of promise.
And that's kind of a neat direct line for me, because no longer am I living for myself, I'm living for ourselves, in a sense. And I shift to that corporate, and it's not what's best for me, it's what's best for for us in the family, relationship-wise, if you want to talk about it. So it's making those choices away from self-interest in some respects. I don't want to destroy myself, but corporately.
Well, when we talk about the promise, some of it that we talked about was the seductive nature of it. You know, as you promise to me something, I'm drawn into that, drawn into the relationship with you. And that's, I think, when the whole love language begins to come alive. When you fall in love, there is a sense in which you can no longer say, I chose that. I chose to fall in love. No, I met my wife and you know, I was just drawn into that, and in one sense you feel helpless.
Yeah, they got that edge on us. But no, I think when you make the declaration, that's when the two becoming one becomes so.
But that's long after it has happened. I've been drawn into that, and that's it. That whole thing with God. You say, you know, something about accepting or choosing or so forth. It's only after something so powerful has happened that you can't avoid it. To me, that's the nature of the relationship.
I'm just having trouble. I mean, there's a point when, you know, there's a biological feeling, and there's a head feeling, and about relationships with a female or male or whatever that you have there. So there's a point when your head has to make a choice, or it makes a choice about those feelings, I guess.
Well, see, I would even move away from the emotional thing, and they're using a rational element to this whole thing too. And you put it all together, and you can't say no. And that's the most powerful event, and that's why the command to love one another is to live in such a way that we draw one another together. We do, my definition of love, do what is necessary and helpful and beneficial for the other person, whether they deserve it or not. If that's what God is doing with us, if we are doing that with other people, there comes a point in which it is so powerful,
no, see,
the other person can't say no anymore.
So in other words, I have no control over any of that. I either have that or I don't have it.
No.
So you believe that and you accepted to believe that, or you had no choice, in other words, to believe that.
It's such a powerful force.
You had no choice,
but
you had to believe it.
For me, you know, and I think this is a human experience. You can't help yourself.
I think part of the tension is the sin, you know, the slipping back into selfishness, and the worry. You know, I start worrying about myself, and that's what puts pressure on even these relationships. Because I think any friend, any relationship, can be as deep or as shallow, but the deeper they are, it's easier for us not to slip back into selfishness. But even there, we do at times, and the best of relationships may have a squeaky time. But I think that's this, to me, the self-interest thing is.
Well, but I'm trying to understand this thing of not having any choice, though, in that respect. So I have a choice to work on that. I have a choice to be here or not be here in this room and listening to this.
Yeah.
And.
So I to be drawn into that, my suggestion for people is that they study the scriptures, that they pray, that they participate in the sacraments, that they have fellowship with other Christian people, that place where the power of the Spirit can come. Now, I don't want to make it a new law.
Well, I know, but
that's where your choice comes in.
But we always have those rules of going to school, and if we the rule is if we go to And we participate in Bible study, we participate in reading the scriptures, and we participate in that.
But see,
then we will be drawn into it, we will understand it better.
See, I won't make it a rule. There's where your choice thing comes in.
I don't
offer to you as a possibility.
Yeah.
And if it makes sense to you.
I'm not trying to make it a rule. I'm just saying it's a choice.
That's
not a rule, it's a choice.
That's where I'll open the door for your word choice.
And I understand the fact that it's the promise is there, and it's now I have a choice to accept it or believe in it and to explore it. I believe that Christ showed us a way to live, to not live under the law, but to live in the promise. And his whole life was that way. And how he rejected so many of the laws and showed us that there's other ways to live within that promise. But I still have that choice to not accept in the way he showed us. I mean, and sometimes I do.
In that sense, to say we want, right, one can always rebel and say, I don't want to be in here anymore. But what gets us in here in the first place is God in Christ at work through the Spirit. Now, once in here, you can say one recognizes the different possibilities. Once I'm in here and see the promise of God at work in my life, I can say, well, to understand that further, I'm going to have more Bible study. To build that relationship, I'm going to engage in prayer and worship. To show that it were, I'm going to live my calling in the world as whatever I am, right? Butcher, baker, candlestick maker, as one who works for others, grounded in coming out of that promise.
But once you've been redeemed, then that's into the whole sanctification issues and questions and struggles of how richly you live in that condition. As you battle temptations and sins, and the language I was using, self-fulfillment
here again to say, right, once redeemed and in there and oriented that way, then indeed there are choices in the sense, I'll just do the vocation, do I want to be a pastor? Do I want to be a teacher? Do I want to be an engineer? Do I want to be a nurse? I mean, and all of those are, godly vocations that you live out from the promise.
And I wouldn't even use the language, once you have been redeemed. I would use the language, once you realize that you have been redeemed.
Yeah.
In other words, all are redeemed.
I was thinking along those some rings. We don't. There's no choice. We have the promise. All of us have the promise, regardless.
Yeah.
I mean, there's no choice there. That's there. It was given to us. There it is.
Right.
So now it's just a matter of what we do with the gift.
Yes.
Well,
okay.
And
sure.
We struggle because I think I would say, abstractly, we could sell ourselves back into slavery.
We do it all the time, and we do it in little ways,
and the daily confession, all that. But I can't be God and say this person really did or really didn't. Those are those choices that are beyond us, and very often in the world we want to make. So we'll look at the lifestyle we live. There's no way they can be saved.
That's the judgment thing.
Yeah, and the
judgment
comes
right in.
Just how I use the word judgment.
Yeah. But
Well, not given that we have solved all the problems.
We got straight to go. Thank you, George.
I didn't
so
I didn't say that. Thank you for solving the chicken and the egg thing for me.
I think I'm right with that.
We just call him Cluck Cluck.
I'm glad that one's been solved.
If you go back into Genesis.